What a joy it is to be with you this evening, and what a great honor it is to stand in this pulpit. I ask that you would pray for the work in Upper Darby. It is moving along. Thank the Lord because of your prayers. And if anybody would want to visit us, please let me know. We've talked about groups going up to Upper Darby from here, and so please contact me if you would want to do that. I do have one pressing prayer request. Some of you might remember last year, a woman named Annie Matadi and her husband passed away about 1 year ago exactly. But her daughter actually had a heart attack 2 days ago. And her daughter's only 35 years old, and she's in critical condition. Her daughter's name is Harriet, and her name is Annie Matadi, and so if you would remember to pray for her, that would be appreciated. I understand that Pastor Adam has been preaching through Hebrews 11, and I talked to him before the service, and in God's providence, I land at the same spot that he would have landed at tonight, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. I promise you there was no collaboration on that. I told him before the service he could just correct everything, that all the mistakes that I make. So it's good that it fell out that way. But if you would open your Bibles, please, back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll look this evening at verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O holy God, for your word, how precious it is. And yet, O God, how inadequate I am, God, who is able to speak your word. Lord God, I pray that you would work this evening in a peculiar way. O God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would you give me understanding and clearness in my speech? I pray that the hearers would be transformed into the image of Christ. Work in our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to speak to you tonight about intimacy with Christ through bearing his reproach. God's ways are not our ways, the prophet Isaiah told us, and certainly this is one of those ways. I speak of the means of being brought into a deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ. At times, our perceived way of more intense relationship with Christ is through prosperity, or maybe even through the things that we suffer. Either way, the carnal man perceives his blessings from God only through the prism of what advantages self. Often this is displayed in a contentment or a joy that is only founded upon what is material or what brings us pleasure or comfort in this world through possessions or people. But the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to suffer in identification with him, thereupon to be identified with his shame. Not that there is anything shameful in Christ, but there is great shame in bearing his name, because he stands in opposition to this world. And when we bear his shame, he gives us special attention. And when we don't, we are left, I believe, with our superficial relationship with Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, if you would just turn one page in your Bible, speaks specifically to this in verses 12 through 14, where there it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, which symbolized his reproach, according to verse 13. And this reproach or rejection did not come from the common people, but it came predominantly from the religious establishment. The Lord Jesus Christ did not conform to the organized religion of his day, but on the contrary, he stood in opposition to it. And the Lord Jesus gives a special attention, as I've already mentioned, to those who identify with his rejection. That is not to say that there is not a legitimate organized church that we must submit to, as we can plainly see elders and pastors and deacons being installed in the churches in the New Testament, and commands that we are to be under spiritual leadership. I am not in any way suggesting that a rogue preacher, because he is of God. However, this is a warning to us that if we are to be in identification with Christ, we must stand against what most of the institutional church stands for. And we must beware that we don't get sucked into dry and dead religion, and that we don't start to think that Christ's kingdom is built through the wisdom and the strength of men. The Lord Jesus' rejection was brutal and fierce. And we must be willing to suffer the same to be in identification with him and to know that sweet fellowship that is with Christ. I believe that the Apostle Paul desired to be in the fellowship with Christ's sufferings because he knew the closeness of Christ, and he saw it as a great honor to be in identification with his sufferings. In 1 Corinthians 4:13, he said, "Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are of the offscouring of all things unto this day." Wow. The Apostle Paul was considered the offscouring of the earth by those who are in the world. And I say, let us be on that same list. When the apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel at the end of Acts 5, the Holy Spirit records this: "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Let us go outside of the camp bearing the reproach of Christ. Unbelievers can understand the concept of reward of difficulty or the principle of character being built through suffering, but without being born again, the benefit or reward of bearing hardship can only be calculated in terms that are temporal or in terms that end at self. When a young man joins the military and goes through those excruciating weeks of basic training, we can often see the difference in his character. And that is good, I suppose. But finding deeper intimacy with Christ through bearing his reproach is significantly different, even though there may be similarities. Because bearing Christ's reproach is a direct attack on my reputation. And the difference is that positive human character traits are the byproduct of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, having Christ formed in us will include positive character traits, but those qualities in the Christian will and must go beyond what is naturally possible, in that the motive will be aimed at the glory of God to the loss of our own reputation and self-interest, no matter how moral or admirable those self-interests may appear. For the natural man can reach great heights of self-sacrifice and moral achievement, but it is all spiritually vain if we keep our reputation in this world intact, and if our chief motive is not to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be purely motivated by a love for him and to be willing to suffer shame, the shame of bearing his reproach. And I am not talking of a loss of reputation for being sinful or obnoxious, but for being holy and firmly standing upon the truths of the gospel and preaching the wickedness of the human condition. Our Lord was willing to suffer tremendous difficulty for us when we were at odds with him. And now, how much more ought we to be willing to partake of his sufferings or of his reproach, considering the greatness of his person and work? Our identity as Christians is found in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, or his suffering, death, and resurrection, as the Holy Spirit would teach us in Romans chapter 6. But tonight I would like to look at this principle through the life of Moses. For if anyone had an intimate or close relationship with God, it was Moses, and it cost him his reputation. Or he was willing to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ, as our text tells us. We obviously will not go through the whole life of Moses tonight, but we will look at the life of Moses as encapsulated in the four verses that we read tonight. The book of Hebrews has some of the most difficult interpretive challenges in the whole Bible, in the particulars of the book, but the general themes are very easy to follow. I only find three themes running through Hebrews. One is that Christ is better than angels, better than prophets, better than the old sacrificial system, better than all things created. The second theme is that Hebrews deals with faith. And thirdly, Hebrews is filled with warnings against going back to false religion and unbelief. You'll find those three themes running consistently through this book. However, the 11th chapter could be the premier chapter in the Bible on faith, as the writer opens with a descriptive definition of faith, and for the remainder of the chapter, faith is exemplified or taught to us by what it looks like in the life of God's children. And out of the 37 verses in this chapter that are dedicated to the history of God's faithful saints, 7 of those verses are dedicated to Moses' life. Moses, next to Abraham, is the most significant figure in the Old Testament. We can plainly see God's sovereign hand orchestrating the life of Moses to raise him up for the unique purpose of delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and to write the first 5 books of the Bible. God was intricately and powerfully involved with each step, or each stage, I should say, of Moses' life. Moses saw the hand of God in his life, and this produced a strong faith, or an ability to trust God in the face of adversity, which is the foremost distinctive of every saint at every age. Moses was a man and thus struggled at times, but ultimately he was able to believe and obey God, trusting that whatever happened, God would take care of the results. Is that not the essence of faith? Trusting God, knowing that he will take care of the consequences, or to believe and obey God no matter how we may perceive the consequences. It is not Is it not often the case that we find ourselves in this argument with God, saying something like this: God, I know what your word says, but if I do it that way, then all of these other things will work out in a way that won't work out for your plan or for my advantage. Therefore, I'm going to do it this way. We may not articulate our words that way because we fear the Lord, but at the heart of our unbelief is this idea that we know more than God and that we can control the outcome better than he. Is that not true? Moses made these arguments with God when he told God that he could not lead the people because of his speech impediment, or when he argued with God that neither the people nor Pharaoh would listen to him. But God was faithful to Moses, and God spoke to him and showed him miracles and gave him Aaron as his spokesman. And because of God's faithfulness to Moses, Moses' faith was made strong, and he was able to trust God because of God's faithfulness to him. At the heart of our faith as Christians is God's faithfulness to us. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 6. If you would just turn a few pages toward the front of your Bible, you'll find there Hebrews chapter 6 in verses 17 through 20. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you think about it, though, we have a greater witness than that of Moses. For the promise of the Messiah has been fulfilled, and we have the full canon of God's word. And we have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. This hope that is made alive in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the scripture and has provided all that is necessary for the forgiveness and righteousness of sinners, has plunged us into a living faith that gladly identifies with the reproach of the Lord Jesus. So I see four results of this faith that Moses had by God's sovereign grace, and we'll break it down into two categories, and each category will have two subpoints under each category. So number one, Moses deliberately bore the reproach of Christ, and I see him doing that in two ways. One, in verse 24, by faith, he, Moses, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Or I'm going to say Moses deliberately bore the reproach of the world. And second, in verse 25, by faith, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Moses deliberately bore the reproach of God's people. Then secondly, we'll look at the means by which Moses was able to bear this reproach. But first, Moses deliberately bore the reproach of Christ. And in verse 24, he deliberately bore the reproach of this world. He deliberately bore the reproach of this world. Moses was in line to be one of the most powerful men in Egypt, or at least influential to those who were powerful. And thus he would have been one of the most powerful men in the world. And it would have been to his great advantage, and seemingly even to God's advantage, to have him remain in Pharaoh's household. But instead, he rejected that idea, knowing It would bring great reproach upon him. Think about it. Certainly, Moses could have argued that he could have used his political and social influence as a member of Pharaoh's household to help the Israelites be freed from the captivity in Egypt. Right? Do you see how this works? He could have easily justified the means with the end. Moses could have further argued that God wanted him in Pharaoh's household because of God's providence and keeping him safe in the river when he was a small baby and leading him to Pharaoh's daughter. God brought the Jews into Egypt for his purpose by using Joseph's political influence. Why couldn't God deliver them out the same way? We must assume that Joseph's circumstances were the exception, because there's many scripture texts that condemn those who trust in the political and military might of men. Look them up. I found at least 15 in the Old Testament. This one stood out most to me in Psalm 146:3, where it says, "Put not your trust in princes." The people of God were led into Egypt for one reason: that God would be glorified in their multiplication and deliverance. And if God is to be glorified, he will not share that glory with another. As Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42:8, or is it 46:8? One of those two passages. This event of God delivering the Israelites from Egypt is recorded more than 300 times in the Old Testament. And from start to finish, it is a miracle and the most profound display of God's glory in the whole of the Old Testament. But think about this with me. Why would God choose to use Moses by putting him in such a predominant family in Egypt only to remove him? The first part of the answer, I think, is obvious. God did it for his own glory. But blossoming out of that purpose is that God wanted to make it abundantly clear that his glory is most conspicuously seen when the strength of man is rejected. God's glory is most conspicuously seen when the strength of man is rejected. The word refuse in verse 24 means to deny or to reject. He could have went down that line of argumentation, but he rejected it. Which brings us to our second deliberate action of Moses. He deliberately bore the reproach of his people. You see it there in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He refused his prominent position in Egypt that he would have been brought into much opportunity for worldly and sinful pleasure, but he chose rather to suffer with the people of God. Moses left the ruling family of one of the most powerful nations in the world at that time to join a nation of slaves. Which one would I pick if I could be in the family of the ruling class, or if I can be in the family of slaves? Moses is parallel to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in terms of their afflictions for the people of God. We may not think of Moses like that, but when we really dig into his life, we found nothing but difficulty after difficulty, which just seemed to increase as he got older. And those afflictions were most plainly seen in that they both, Moses and Paul, were rejected by the people that they ministered to. This is not just a suffering with the people of God, although it is true that Moses chose to suffer under the oppression of the Egyptians, but the suffering also included the suffering that Moses endured because of the people. And I would believe that that was the greater part. I think that we are familiar with the Israelites' incessant complaining and their rebellions against Moses and their plots to get rid of him and their blasphemies against God when they were in the desert. But Moses endured it by the intimate communion that he had with God and by his understanding of the devastation of sin. Moses had an open line with God like no other prophet. And certainly he needed it. This shows us of the faithfulness of God in preserving his prophet for the good of his people. Moses almost daily spoke with God. And it was this fellowship that sustained him through the constant troubles that he suffered with the people. And Moses knew the lie of sin. Moses grew up in a house that was filthy rich and a culture that bathed itself in iniquity. He knew the pleasure of sin, but in God's providence, he also knew that sin was short-lived and that the consequences were eternal. Which brings us to our second heading, the means by which Moses was able to bear reproach. At the end, I'm going to work through all four of these and connect them for you. But so stay with me. But number two, the means by which Moses was able to bear the reproach of Christ. The first part is found in verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses deliberately bore Christ's reproach because he saw the payoff was far greater. In Romans chapter 5, if you would please turn there. And look with me at the first five verses. There it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We'll look at the other three verses momentarily. But let's look at those two verses first. Moses was willing to suffer for Christ first because he saw his need to be justified and that need was fulfilled in Christ. Moses did not have the full revelation of Christ as we have today, obviously. But make no mistake about it. As we are justified by faith, so was Moses. When Adam and consequently Abel sacrificed, they were trusting in God's promise of a Redeemer who would be the final sacrifice. And I think it is patently clear when Abraham said to Isaac in Genesis 22, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. John Gill wrote this in his commentary on Genesis about Abraham's words that I just spoke in Genesis 22. He said this, in which, and I quote, in which answer Abraham may have respect to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who he had provided in counsel and covenant before the world was, and who in promise and type and figure was slain from the foundation of the world, and whom in due time God would send into the world and make him an offering for sin and accept of him in room instead of his people. And this was a provision that could only be made by the Lord and was the product of his infinite wisdom and the fruit of his grace, favor, and goodwill, and of which Abraham had a clear sight and strong persuasion. And if Abraham had it, Moses had it. If Abraham had that hope, Moses did, being a child of Abraham. And Romans 4:12 makes this a closed case when the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. If you look there, you're right there in Romans 4:12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. There we see that Moses was saved through the same faith that Abraham had, and that was faith in Christ, faith in the coming sacrifice. The hope of sins forgiven and a perfect righteousness in Christ is what led Moses to forsake the world and to cling to the promises of God in Christ. 3-5 of Romans chapter 5 then goes on and says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Moses was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ because he was justified, but he also was able to endure because he saw that it was the road to true and pure sanctification, that tribulation would end in love. It would end in love for Christ. It would end in a deeper, more intimate love for Christ. And anybody that's walked with the Lord Jesus for any amount of time knows that you will know Christ 10 times, 100 times more endearing in your sufferings than you will in your prosperity. At least I pray you've learned that, as it is the experience of every believer. However, the confidence of sins forgiven and a deeper experience of Christ's love will always culminate in an expectation of a future reward. It's what it means in Hebrews 13:14, where it says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Moses was looking for the future. He knew the love of Christ in his experience. Therefore, he was looking for the fullness of it in this city that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem. He was waiting for that city. Lastly, in verse 27, we see Moses' further motivation. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses trusted in the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God, and he was consequently able to defy even the king. He did not let the fear of the king control him, because Moses had an eternal perspective. He trusted that what God said, that God would do. I am sure that Moses had his concerns, but he had the apostle's attitude that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would want to look there, in 2 Corinthians 4, in verses 15 through 18. There the Spirit of God teaches us and says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Moses, as all the saints through the ages, had a hope that was invisible, a hope in heaven with Christ. And in conclusion, I would like to make 4 applications of the 4 principles that we looked at this evening. Number one, Moses deliberately forsook the world by refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses saw that God did not need his help through his worldly influences, and this brought the reproach of Christ upon him. God forbid that we would think that God's kingdom is built through yoking up with politicians or by adopting the world's methods and adding Christian language to it and calling it God's work. This proposition of bearing Christ's reproach starts with a negative. We must reject our worldly attachments and those influences that the world esteems. And this will cause a loss of reputation. But it will cause a yoking together of the reproach of Christ. Moses, I believe, deliberately did this. Deliberately rejected his influence that he had in the world, and his great influence that he could have had in the world. And he could have argued that he could have used that for God's purposes. He rejected that and said, I will bear the reproach of Christ. God does not work how man works. God does not work on a chart in how we can figure out how successful we can be. God works through reproach. And us knowing Christ outside the camp and bearing his reproach. Second, Moses deliberately bore the reproach. Or should I say, first, Moses deliberately bore the reproach of the world. He also, secondly, bore the reproach of his own people by identifying with them and by bearing their rejection. It was true of all the prophets. Think about it. All the prophets and apostles and the Lord himself. Who were they rejected by? Not by people on the outside, right? They were rejected by the people on the inside. They were rejected by their own people. They suffered that rejection. And I believe that ministers today should be no different. And yet most ministers today calculate everything that they say and do by how few waves it will make, or by how little reproach it brings upon them. This happens very subtly, and yet it destroys church after church. And what is touted as Christian unity is nothing more, I'm afraid, than compromise. The minister's greatest burden is the rejection of his people. But for those who know Christ, we know that just one of Christ's sheep is worth it all. And the Apostle Paul gives that long list of his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 11. He ends it by saying, beside this, the daily care of the churches. Read Galatians 4. Read most of 1 Corinthians, and you will see the apostle's great burden was not the stripes that he received. It was not the rejection of the world, although that certainly was a burden for him, I'm sure. But the greatest burden he bore was the rejection of what seemed to be God's people. Is it not the greatest burden? It ought not to be avoided. Thirdly, Moses was able to bear the reproach because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He did not just endure the reproach. He treasured it. He saw it as great riches. to be reproached for the name of Christ. When we minister to others, we might as well write doormat across our forehead, because that's what we are. And yet, many minister in different ways and suffer the reproach and soon come up with ways to avoid it. I don't see it in the Bible. These men treasured it. They treasured the reproach, even when it came from within. One, I think he treasured it, one, because I believe that he learned that it brought him closer to Christ. And two, that his reward in heaven would be increased. Which really, those two are one and the same. Because knowing Christ on this earth will be to the degree that we will know him in heaven. For that is our reward. Knowing Christ. Knowing him. And you cannot further your intimacy with Christ, I'm fully convinced, without this reproach. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. There in 1 Peter 1. In verses 10 through 11, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We only share in the glory of Christ. We only share in the intimacy with Christ to the degree that we suffer with him. Let us not take steps to avoid that. It is the path that God is leading us into. And lastly, the fourth application, Moses saw that which is invisible. He knew the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, and it caused him to have the attitude of the apostle in Acts 20:24. If you would turn to that last passage of the night in Acts chapter 20, this most precious, precious passage in verse 24, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, where great danger awaited him, even those that wanted to murder him. And they were saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. What are you doing? There's people there that want to kill you, and certainly you will suffer afflictions. And what was his answer? Well, I'll change my route. I'll change something so I won't gain as much affliction. Was that his answer? Certainly not. He said this in verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, and I would argue Moses, had no problem losing their reputations and their lives and suffering the reproach of Christ because it was already done. They already lost their lives. Their reputations and their minds were already nothing in this world, worse than nothing in this world, the offscouring of this world. And I pray that it'll be our reputation. I pray that it'll be my reputation. I pray that I could be on that list of those who are considered the offscouring of the earth. And I will purposely, by God's grace, we should purposely reject the assistance of the world and thinking that we can promote God's kingdom through the world or through some worldly enterprise that may even be moral and upright. God chooses his people and sanctifies them and brings them into deep intimacy with Christ through reproach, through bearing the shame of his name. And I think it's shameful that many churches have PR committees, and I guess they're good and needed at certain points. I don't know about this church, but in that sense, and I'm not talking about that necessarily, but I think it's a shame that when I went to a certain church that's not far from where we're at in Upper Darby, and they said they want to do evangelism in the neighborhood, I said, that's great, let's do it. I said, but you do realize that it'll bring reproach upon this church. And the venture shortly ended. We must see that God does not move. God does not work how we do. God works in ways that are past finding out. He takes great pleasure in being glorified, in working where there is no hope that it can work out. How can we be successful when we're shamed by the world and we're looked at as the offscouring of the earth? I'll tell you how: by the power of God, by intimacy with Christ, by knowing him and treasuring the great privilege of being brought into his reproach. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I love my reputation. I love to be looked at by other men and seen as smart or whatever else. I confess it to you, O God. Would you bring it down? Oh, Lord, bring it down, that we might be those, as those in Hebrews 11, that suffered the reproach of Christ. Oh, God, please help us. I feel we're so influenced by our American way. Oh, Lord, deliver us that we might suffer the reproach of Christ and know him and make him known. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.